one of the services, right in the middle of a service. He was so carried away with a message and had a sense of God's grace in his own life that he stood up and just started leading the congregation in the doxology. Someone asked this gentleman about his life, his past, and he spoke to them, he described his life before he was saved. He'd been quite a drinker, so much so he had even had to hawk the furniture to keep beer money around, and even knocked his wife around a bit too. And they asked, someone asked this gentleman a question about the miracles, about the turning of the water into wine. And how do you suppose the Lord did that, he's asked. And he said, well, I don't know how much about that, but he said, I know that in my own life, I know that God has turned beer into furniture. He learned something, that God had worked in his life and saved him and changed him, given him new values. That's the saving power of God. Do you believe in it, folks? Do you believe in the saving power of God? And some of us don't appreciate that like we should. And you know, we tend to anticipate who can be saved and who can't be saved according to how nice they are. And we see somebody or we pray for someone and we think that, well, you know, I just can see them becoming a Christian. I mean, they're already so nice. And it wouldn't be hard for them to become a Christian. But what about that person who is a real rogue? It just seems absolutely impossible to live with, or you can hardly even imagine a transformation. Passages like we study tonight are for folks like us to realize that our God provides enormous saving power. He is not limited. And there is no impossibility with Him. And we have two accounts of healing which are designed to show us that what God can do in the physical realm, then He can do in the spiritual realm. You see, that's how you have to understand these healing episodes. They're not an end in themselves. They're not given to show us how our Lord simply alleviated physical suffering. Why, this nobleman's son that we will study here, the boy almost died. Do you know what? He grew up and he died. Now, he was healed. But he became an adult, I guess, and he eventually died. And then we have this man who had been lame for 38 years. 38 years of his life, and I don't know how long he lived. But let's say that's probably most of his life. And then he could walk and get around. But you know what? Somewhere down the line, that man took ill and he died. Now, these miracles were not, of course, permanent in nature. Oh, they were permanent in the sense that they were instantaneous, they were complete, they were obvious, and the person's suffering was alleviated. But these miracles were a means to an end. Our Lord was performing them as, what did John call them? Signs. And what does a sign do? It points to something. The sign is not the issue, it's what it points to. That's the issue. That's where you ought to pick up with these miracles and see what they're pointing to. What Christ could do in this physical realm, He can do in the realm of the spiritual. Which is easier? To say, be healed, or thy sins be forgiven? Now let's look at these two episodes and let's get a fresh glimpse of the saving power of God in His ability to change when Jesus Christ comes into a life. Do you know why we need this? Because there are folks that you're praying for that you need to lay hold of God in a fresh way to pray for His saving power to enter their life. And some of you just may be a little discouraged right now. You've been praying for someone. You've been witnessing and you've not seen anyone come to Christ recently. And you're just perhaps getting a bit discouraged. Maybe it's somebody in your family. And you're just totally whipped when it comes to praying for them. You pray, but to you it looks impossible. Well, humanly speaking, it is. Well, let's get a little encouragement. from these passages. Let's look at the first, the nobleman's son. After the 2 days, verse 43, chapter 4, Jesus went forth from there. From where? In Samaria. That's the connection. And he comes into Galilee. Now, look at the map on the screen. We can get some time tonight. Hope I can finish up early enough. It feels so cool in here, and I feel so good. I don't know what will happen. And I'd like to show some pictures. I've got some slides to show Capernaum and Jerusalem and some of the ruins of this, the pool of Bethesda. So we'll see how the time goes. Here's an overview of the area of Galilee and the Galilean ministry. Now, our Lord comes from Samaria, here in the south, and he comes up to Galilee, and then John puts this footnote. Now, the writers of Scripture don't put their footnotes at the bottom. They just introduce it often with something like this, for. Now, whatever you see a for doesn't mean it's a footnote, but it is here. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, why is John putting that here? What's it all about? That was uttered by our Lord in regard to his reception in Nazareth, where he grew up. They could never see him as anything more than the carpenter's son. How can he be a Messiah? And they never really appreciated who he was. You know, when I first read that, I thought, boy, what dullards they were. They really missed the boat. Here was Jesus Christ right in the midst. And I got to thinking. I just let my imagination run away. I wonder if Jesus Christ... We saw Jesus Christ in his humiliation. You know what? We wouldn't be impressed. We would have been probably like a lot of those citizens of Nazareth. Those Nazarites. We would have looked and we would have heard his message, but we'd have thought maybe something like this. This is God? You mean I'm looking at the God of the universe? Why, he gets thirsty, gets hungry. He has a family. That just seems too simple. It can't be. I mean, when you think of a God, someone who rides the clouds, or someone who's more impressive, more physically imposing, because he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. I think we may have been like some of his hometown folks. They did not appreciate his ministry. But let's look at why John records this. Where does Jesus go when John says this about the way the Galileans responded to Christ? He goes back to Galilee. Do you know why? Two reasons. One, Jesus had been rejected in Galilee, but he went there because they needed the gospel. Their rejection of him did not keep him from faithfully witnessing to them. Now, that's the other side of the coin of knowing when to shake the dust off your feet. You know about that one, don't you? You know about that. That when you dress, when you are faithful in giving out the gospel and folks refuse and refuse and refuse, there is a time to move on. But there's another side to that. There is also a time to stay on. Let's keep us balanced lest we just get a little bit too quick on the trigger and want to pull off from people when we need to come back. Stay faithful to them. So he's saying this for that reason. And Jesus simply was motivated by needs. That wasn't his sole motivation, but that was part of it. He went to where there was the need. So here he is in Galilee. So he came to Galilee. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now that word in the Greek is the word dekomai. It has the connotation of a big reception, of a welcome. That's the idea. The welcoming him was not one of welcoming someone they believed in, but they were welcoming someone who had performed a miracle. He had turned water into wine. His reputation probably had come up from Jerusalem and the healing and what he had performed. They were impressed. It was a superficial kind of welcome, but nevertheless it was a welcome, and it did give an opportunity. So he came there from Cana of Galilee, again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and then there was a certain royal official whose son was sick. This sickness is, the word here is asthenēo. It is used to often describe someone who is just to the point of death. Context decides. We are told in verse 47 that he was about to die. We don't know what kind of sickness that he had, but it was serious enough for his father to come to him. And the boy and the dad lived here, this royal official. He was an official in Herod's court. What capacity he had, we don't know, but he was some officer in the king's court. And he comes over from Capernaum, so all the way over here to Cana, where Jesus is. Now, there are three tests that are given this man, and I want you to see these as sort of a sidelight to how our Lord heals this boy. But there are three tests that this man comes through in order to experience this healing for his son and actually get to the point where he believes himself. The first of these tests is that he simply hears the reputation of Christ. That's all, just hearsay. He hears this of this Messiah, this Christ, and the one who says he's Messiah, and he hears of him, and that's his first test. How will he respond to the reports that he hears about Jesus? This is the way that a conversion comes about. We first hear about Jesus Christ, reports about him, words about him. Some of you may be sitting here tonight, and you don't know Christ, and you've heard some testimonies, and you hear me speaking. You hear about this Jesus Christ, but really he's just somebody at a distance. He's somebody in another city, as far as you're concerned. That's his first test. Then when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and notice the tense here, he was requesting. He kept on doing this. He kept on requesting, imperfect tense, to come down to heal his son. For he was, and it says, at the point of death. There's another imperfect tense. He wants Jesus to do it in the way that pleases this official, not necessarily the way Christ would do it. Come on over here. Help me. Jesus said to him, unless you people, now the word you is the plural, and our Lord is taking this man's request as the occasion to point out a fatal flaw in all the Galileans. Their faith in Christ was very superficial. And unfortunately, you get a lot of that as you preach the gospel. There will be people who will be on the fringes of things. They are interested in where the action is. They think that there might be some kind of medicine here for their own problems. They might get some relief from some scrape they're in. And so they are right on the fringe of things, but it's a very superficial, it's not saving faith. That's the kind of thing that our Lord's mentioning here. That you people, he says, plural, you see these signs, and of course they're called wonders because that's the effect that it would have had upon them. It caused amazement. And you simply will not, and he uses a double negative here. And John uses this quite frequently. Now, you don't see it in your English translation, but there are two Greek negatives brought there together. In English, it comes out very ungrammatical, like, no, not. That won't cut it in English, but it does in Greek, and it makes the point that he's emphasizing their negative attitude. They're only interested in the sensational. That is a mark of superficiality in people. When all they're interested in is what can excite them and what can meet their immediate needs. They're only interested in what they can get out of it, and they want to use Jesus Christ. They want to use Christians. There is that unfortunate kind of thing. A lot of that today in the commercialism of Christianity. Interesting how Hollywood has suddenly taken interest in prophecy. Wants to crank out things about the Antichrist and all of that. And, of course, Christians, they get all excited. The millennium is dawning, some of them think, because there's this sudden surge of interest in biblical subjects like Armageddon and Antichrist, and they're making more pictures about the life of Christ and that kind of thing. But it's a superficial interest in the pocketbooks. That's what it's all about. But Jesus said, you won't believe. You just want the sensational. You think, well, he's being kind of hard on this fellow, isn't he? I mean, he's got a boy back here dying in Capernaum, and then the Lord gets on his case for being representative of all Galileans. But You've got to see a second test here that he's giving to this royal official. Is his faith superficial? Are you believing me? Are you believing reports about me? Is it in Christ or is it in the miracles that Christ performs? Where is your faith? So he's got to get to the issue of this man. See, this man's going to become a believer. He's going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that our Lord can heal his son, that's almost incidental to the real issue here. As I said, the son will die again, but this man will have eternal life, and so will his household, and this man and his son will enjoy eternity together. That's the real issue. That's what he's trying to get to. Then the royal official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Well, he's passing the test, and he's coming to a third test. Notice the word child here. Our word in the Greek is a different term than what has been used, and it's just a little touch John gives us to show the pathos of the whole thing. Here this man has been speaking of his son. Come down and heal my son. But now he speaks of him as a paideion. That's our word here for child, paideion. And paideion, it's something like, we'd say, we've been real official. My son is at the point of death. Could you come and do something for him? And then he's, this point in the process, he's desperate. He says, my boy's about to die. He's come down from this level of official language. And he says, this is my boy. We all know how we feel about our children. And that's the level that the man is operating on now. He wants our Lord to do something for his sick child. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Now here's the third test. We're getting this man's coming to the point where he's going to be a believer. Did he believe the word of Jesus Christ? What proof did he have that his son was alive while he was miles away? And he says to him, well, he said, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he started off. Now, the rest of the story is that when he meets his slaves, he's coming down to Capernaum. It's the next day. He must have been delayed in his departure from Cana. And then it's the next day. He finds out when he coordinates his calendar and his watch with their watch. And he finds out that it was the exact hour that our Lord said, your son is alive, he's well. Well, they say, well, that was just the time that he improved. What do you think of that? And the man, and they come back down to Capernaum. And he finds him alive. The father knew that it was the hour that Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. So what he says, John says, then the father believes, son believes, wife, everyone. And then John adds, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, what's the lesson here on this son? I want to bring it right over to what I think the significance of the sign is. The importance of concern for the lost in your own family. If our Lord can do this in the physical for a sick child who's at the point of death, how much more can he save your children who are literally spiritually sick? Well, they're dead spiritually. Parents, you and I should show the same concern in the spiritual realm for our children as this nobleman, as this royal official showed for his child in the physical realm. We're all concerned about the physical welfare of our children. If you've ever gone to the hospital with your child, you know what I'm talking about. When you've watched them and fight through a fever through all of the night, you've watched them cry with pain, and you empathize and you struggle with them, and it hurts you. Are we as equally concerned for the spiritual well-being of our children? We pray for them. We concern for their salvation. And parents, I want to challenge you that if you have been negligent in praying for the salvation of your own children and seeking to win them to Christ, buckle up, tighten the screws, pray for their salvation, for their understanding of the things of God. I think that's this nobleman's son is a lesson. And do this. allow your unsaved family members to drive you to Jesus Christ, whether they be a son, a daughter, a wife, a husband, a mother, or a father. You let your unsaved family member drive you to Christ and pray for their salvation. Probably one of the most frustrating experiences in life is to see a family member whose life is being totally destroyed by sin, and seeing that brother or sister or husband or wife shake their fist in God's faith. I don't know many more helpless feelings in life. It's especially acute when it's in your family, isn't it? When you see somebody, flesh and blood, so close to you physically, and yet they're so far away spiritually from the Lord. Allow that to drive you to the Lord. Don't let it drive you to self-pity. That's not productive. That's counterproductive. For when you then begin to feel sorry for yourself, you're focusing on yourself rather than on the fact that this one needs our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you maybe just be a bit weary praying for your unsaved family member. Why don't you just continue? Be faithful and aggressive. You might die and you'll go to your grave and you'll be with the Lord. You won't know what the result is. But God will work on those prayers that are offered up for that lost brother, sister, mother, father. Will you stay with him? Are you discouraged in praying for that unsaved family? Well, persistence. And look what God did for this whole family. Now we have another episode, miracle number three. Miracle three. Now it's not a lad, it's an older man. And at this point, we turn a corner in the book. John now wants us to see something that we haven't seen that much of so far, and it is this. That there was persistent and there was an increasing hostility to the ministry of Jesus Christ. From John 5 all the way down to John 12, the emphasis now, or a very dominant theme, is going to be on the unbelief that Jesus met. And I'll show you just a couple of passages where he's bringing this out. Now, we see it right here in this verse in chapter 5. Look down in verse 38, and you'll see a phrase that you can key on all the way down through the 12th chapter. It's a motif of this entire section of the book. And it said, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." See that? You do not believe. You underscore that. Then look in chapter 6 and verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe." Chapter 7. And verses 47 and 48. You see the theme again. 44 says, "Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." Verse 48, "No one of the rulers of Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" And it goes right on through the 12th chapter with that emphasis, that the ministry of Christ met with unbelief. So expect it. Expect there to be opposition. So the development of unbelief is a very clear theme through here. But now we have sign number three that John is using to communicate truth about the saving power of Christ. Perhaps this is a full year later. It is down in Jerusalem. And the scene is the city. And let's get a map of Jerusalem in New Testament times and an overlay of today. Well, we want to try to picture where this episode takes place. Now, let's look at it in New Testament times. Our Lord comes down to the city, and the focus of attention is going to be in the northeastern portion of the city, to the north of the temple area at the pool of Bethesda. Let's look at it. Verse 1. "And after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda," meaning house of mercy, "having five porticos. Let me pause there and pass along something of interest, possible interest. It is to me that of what archaeology has delivered to us. There has been excavation that's gone on in this portion of the city. Sitting right here is the Church of St. Anne. Let's see if it's on. It's not mentioned here. It's the Pool of Israel, St. Stephen's Gate. The Church of St. Anne sits right here. That's marking the spot supposedly where Mary's mother and father lived, and supposedly where Mary, the Virgin Mary, was born. But those who established the church on that spot some time ago, it was back in the last century that this excavation began, they discovered some pools here which had five porches around them, just as it is described in John 5. You had one on each side, like so, and then you had one down in the middle, which divided the two pools. Two pools, each of them, I think one was about 50 feet long and the other was about 60 feet long. And so we're reasonably certain that this is the location of this pool. And you can look, it's way down below the level of Jerusalem today. We can get the time, we'll see a couple of shots of it. And the pool is way down below the modern street level. And that's the location. Now the Lord comes down to that place. He's passing it in his walk through the street. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick and were blind and lame and withered. Now when you see that kind of terminology, of course, you should expect this is a description of their actual physical condition. But I believe John would have us to think that here as Christ can work among these kinds of people, so he will work for the spiritually blind, the spiritually lame, the spiritually withered. And here he is working with this statement. And then you'll notice, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred up the water, whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now the New American Standard has put that in brackets. You may have a marginal reading on it that indicates that it is not in the best manuscripts. And to save some time, let me simply say that probably it is a scribal, what is called a scribal gloss. And some scribe put this in to probably, it probably was an explanation by the people as to what happened. Though I don't believe that's really what was happening. No angel was doing it. But it has been placed by a scribe, and it's not in the oldest of the manuscripts, nor the best. And I think we might regard it as the NIV has put it in a footnote, but the point is that how the folk, the common folk, considered this bubbling up of the spring. And so if you could get down there to it and could get in it, then healing would come. And then there was a certain man, now look at verse 5, who was there, who had been 38 years in his sickness. Apparently it was some form of paralysis. An absolute hopeless case. There are two features of this which are just are very pronounced. And that is, one, the helplessness of this fellow. He can't even get down to the water. And then, two, he's absolutely hopeless. He's been this way 38 years. It looks like there's not going to be any recovery. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. And he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, at first, you might think that's a bit naive of a question to ask somebody who's been that way a long time, but think about it. Think about it. That our Lord's asking a question here, and it's a word of preparation for the miracle. This guy has had an income being a lame man. And when you sit at a certain spot and you hold your hand out and you want alms, that's been this man's livelihood for a while. How do you think he's been earning a living? Now just think for a minute. Could be could go through his mind, well, now healing would mean that I got to go down to the employment agency. That's the end of my begging job. Possibility. I think that we ought to see it as an illustration of something that's true in the spiritual realm. That what this man's condition was in the physical, of being lame for these 3 years, is a picture of the spiritual condition without Christ. Absolutely unable to walk. Impotent in our feet. Unable to live the Christian life. absolutely impossible in our condition, helpless and hopeless. And the question is, do you want to be healed? And that is a fair question to ask folks who are spiritually in their state of impotence. Because, you know, have you ever spoken to someone who's been in a lost condition for most of their life, and you present them with the gospel, and they don't want Jesus Christ? They've become so satisfied with their condition, they're not interested in what Jesus Christ can do for them. It shows you the serious nature of sin, how self-deluding that it is. This man's an illustration of that fact. Then Jesus saw him lying there, said, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him and said, he begins to whine a bit here. Now, I don't know about whiners. And I guess sometime or another we all indulge in that kind of stuff, but we ought to keep it to... steps down in front of me. And he's blaming others on his condition. He's whining about his condition. And he's more interested in the means than who it is that's standing there that can provide him healing. Do you realize what was asked this man? Would you like to be healed? Well, Jesus brushes that aside, and now we get the word of restoration. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." Beautiful illustration of what Jesus Christ can do in the spiritual realm, what he's done for this man in the physical realm. Now notice, though, that this man is not told that he must have faith to be healed physically. I see no prerequisite, no expression of faith on his part. This is one example that ought to help you in dealing with anybody who comes along and says that in order to have healing, you have got to have faith. And if you don't get healed, then it's because you didn't have enough faith. Here is a case on record where this man didn't have faith. All he was interested in was, "Nobody's here to carry me down to the water." There's no expression of faith here. And secondly, Jesus supplied the will for this man to be cured. Because look what Jesus said. He says it's a present tense, but it's a special kind of a present tense. It's something like, just get up at this moment and take and your pallet and be walking, present imperative. Get up, move around. So before you know it, he's up, he's moving around. He cannot believe it. Immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, began to walk. Now, parenthesis, now it was the Sabbath on that day. And that's the lead-in for the next episode. But the point is, Jesus tells him to get up and to be about his business. Illustration of spiritual fact. John says, sign. The healing of this man who was lame is a sign that points to what Christ can do in the spiritual realm. No matter how long you have been in your unsaved condition, God can give you deliverance, my dear friend. And if you're here tonight without Christ and you've been unsaved 30, 40, 50 years, that God can provide relief for you just as much as he can the 10-year-old. And he can transform your life, and he can provide the capacity for you to change and be about God's business walking. You're never too old to know God and to learn his ways. By the way, if you're praying for someone, that family member again, and they're very old, and it looks like they're about to leave this life without the Lord, you persist, because age doesn't mean they can't be changed by Jesus Christ. And then, beginning at verse 10, you have this episode. I think I'll just carry it down through verse 16. We're going to pick up with our Lord's response to his condition in verse 70. We'll pick that up next week. But the Lord immediately meets now the resistance of the Jews. And you ought to circle that word, the Jews. It's going to be used rather frequently by John. And his point is to show us the leaders, not all the Jews. The leaders are jealous and they're hostile. You need to appreciate some of the conditions in Jerusalem at this time. The Romans were tightening the screws down on the Jews a bit. The Sanhedrin was, during this period of time, was limited in its jurisdiction. It could not inflict the death penalty without the permission of Rome. There were those who were coming along and claiming to be Messiah. And so the Jewish leaders were just a little bit punchy about someone who was coming with a sweep of popularity and looked like he might lead the people away from them, and they would lose their power, and they would see everything they've worked for to slip away. The Zealots were becoming active. Some of the Jews believed. There was even one Jew in this period who began a fast off and on for 40 years because he was predicting that the city would fall into Roman hands, that it would be destroyed. So things were very tense, very tight. You can understand to some extent why they would at least respond to Christ and seek him out and ask questions. But these people, these Jews, are these leaders, they're the kind that have completely confused the issue of the law. Here's what they were doing. Let me see if I can scan it here very quickly. They were more interested in what? Were they interested that this man had been healed? Not at all. They were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." I don't know how that strikes you, but that really seems to really be strange. Now, you've got to really have a telephone pole in your own eye trying to get the toothpick out of somebody else's to miss this. Here is this man now, well-known lame man, 38 years. What a reputation you can build up for being lame and hopeless and helpless, 38 years. He is seen by these religious men who should have been, of all people, representatives of compassion and concern and should have rejoiced. Well, what's the first question? First question they asked him was, what are you doing carrying your pallet on the Sabbath? What? That reminds me of something that was told me not long ago. Remind me of some modern day Phariseeism. Young man had not been saved very long. He's interested in a certain school, a certain Christian school. And he didn't have much clothes. He went in jeans and a jacket and just went as he was. And a friend took him to this school, and they happened to get there on a Sunday. And he goes up to the president of this school, interested in entering the school to study the scriptures, to serve the Lord, and the school's president gets on his case for the way he comes to church dressed. That is the kind of thing that our Lord struck at and detested and challenged, and it has arisen in the ranks of evangelicalism. And the reason is that there is the persistent danger of putting rules above compassion and mercy. And when we make rules an end in themselves, we violate the very purpose of God in the rules. We're going to get on this in a few weeks when we get to the commandment, remember the Sabbath day. And I'm going to treat this issue of remember, are we to remember the Sabbath, Saturday? And exactly how should we face rules? I would like to turn you to Matthew and show you how our Lord used the illustration of David. When David was hungry and he went into the tabernacle and he did what? He took out the bread and he ate it in violation of the rules, but God didn't strike him dead. How about that? Sometimes it's necessary to set a rule aside if there's a greater issue involved. The point here is that these men were so blind to the real issue, all they could see was a violation of the Sabbath. These men had taken the Sabbath and had done such things with it as this. You could not put vinegar on a tooth on the Sabbath to help it, to keep it from aching and to help the healing. That would be work. But if you happen to put a little vinegar on your cabbage and ate it, and it provided medicinal relief for your tooth in the process, the rabbi said, quote, that if he is healed, then he is healed. So says the Mishnah. And it got to this point. You could only go so far on the Sabbath, and that was called a Sabbath day's journey, about 1,000 yards. But you could do this. If you could anticipate that distance you would travel on the Sabbath day and put a meal out there, when you got to that point, after you'd already traveled 1,000 yards, you could count that point where you ate that snack or that meal as your home. So you could then go from that point another 1,000 yards. Well, an enterprising person could work their way across Palestine like that. Take a little advance work. Or, if you wanted to carry a handkerchief, you couldn't go get it, take it out of the drawer, and take it downstairs. That's working on the Sabbath. But if it were tied around your neck and you went from point A to point B, that wasn't work. Well, you see what then you can do. All you've got to think is like this. Ah, I will go and I will take it and tie it around my neck and wear it, take it, unfold it, and it's there. Or even this. If you spit on the Sabbath day and your spit hits the dust and causes a furrow in the dirt, that is like plowing. That is like work. But if you spit on a rock, no damage done. No work. That's how ridiculous it got. Not all of Judaism. But I want to tell you, I can give you cases in our day from schools, from churches, from Christian groups, which are equally as absurd. It's vicious. It's legalistic. And it is the very thing that confuses the gospel issue perhaps as much as anything else. That's why our Lord was so hard on the Pharisees. When we make rules more important than people. Well, let's just tuck in one more thing, and then we're going to finish up with this passage. Let's get down to the word of admonition. Let's work that far down to verse 14, 15. And he answered them, and he who made me well was the... Well, they asked him, who cured you? And this guy is not known for his bravery. I don't think we would pin a purple heart on him or any kind of medal. He answered, well, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. He assumed that if whoever healed him had the authority to tell him to take his sleeping bag. In question that, they asked him, well, who is the man? I think they're saying this contemptuously. Who is the man? I mean, God wouldn't want that to happen. A man has to tell you to do that, not God. See, we're for God. We're God's people. Take your pallet and walk. And he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. The Greek word there, ekmuo, literally means almost to dodge. Jesus Christ, he was careful not to precipitate any unnecessary hostility. So he healed him, moved on off. Then he comes back. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. He had an interest in this man. He wants to talk to him. This man, we're going to see a bit more of this man before we're through in the next week or so. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Now that adds an interesting dimension to this man's condition. Apparently, his sickness had been the reason or had been precipitated by some sin. Now that's not always true. Not always true, and we're going to see the blind man in John 9 where it says that often sickness is for the glory of God, and doesn't mean your parents sinned or you sinned. But in this case, our Lord said some kind of sin brought this on, this man. And then he said, you better not sin anymore so that nothing worse will befall you. What could that be? Eternal punishment. This man's not a believer here. And he's been healed, but he's not a believer. Our Lord's working on him. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. I don't know how to slap him on the wrist or what. He's doing probably what was natural. I think he's a bit of a coward. He's intimidated by religion. You know, these people can intimidate you, these legalists. They can really be bullies. They get you over a barrel. They can ostracize you. They can cut you off from the community. They can make life difficult for you. And he wants to stay on their good side, but he's been healed and he's feels some commitment to the Lord. And well, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I'm not going to say any more about the Sabbath and the issues involved. We'll deal with that when we come to that commandment. And I want to take up the charge of blasphemy. That gets us into a bit of theology that maybe would be better to get a fresh start on. And let's do that next Sunday night. We'll be fresh for it. But we get into quite a discourse in our world speaking of who he is. Right into the teeth of religion. And very interesting exchange. Well, let's stop at that point. Let's close in prayer. If you would like to stay, you may. We'll have a little bit of a transition. If you must leave, that's fine. But I only have 22 pictures, and I just thought maybe you'd like to get something in your mind and for what we studied about Capernaum and for tonight, the pool. We'll see. It won't take maybe more than 10, 15 minutes, and then we'll be on our way. But let's close in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for these examples of what our Savior has done for people in the physical realm. Because, Lord, they encourage us what your power is able to perform for those who are outside of Christ, those, Lord, for whom we need to pray and witness and trust you to work in their life with this same grace. And Father, there could be one tonight who's a bit discouraged about someone for whom they are praying. I ask that you will, through this study, put it all in better perspective for them. They'll keep on in their faithfulness of witness in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to take just a minute or two if somebody can give me some help.